And I always say, is it really possible that we can actually see tax dollars at work? And I find that somewhat incredulous. And every once in a while, you will actually see some work being done on the highways. And, you know, it just is something of amazement to me. But if we were wearing a sign that said, "Sanctification in progress, the Holy Spirit at work," would those reading the sign be as incredulous as we are at the signs that say "your tax dollars at work"? And to be sure, the work of the Spirit is a work in the heart, and yet the work of sanctification is that which we ought to look back at and say, indeed, we've come a ways down the road. The passage before you this evening and before me caught my eye some time ago as I have been reading through the passage, because it's interesting to see the progress here in this particular passage as he instructs us in what we are to do. And you can see that progress, and we'll see it as we go along. But it sets before us the priorities and the progress of God's work of sanctification. I think it would be helpful for us to look at that this evening. And again, in this section, we see the practical significance of practicing God's word. And again, we see this recurring theme in verse 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body." You see, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the reason they're repeated is, quite frankly, though we assent to them intellectually, the real practice of God's word is something which we must strive at every day of our lives. We need to hear these constant exhortations. Hear the word. Ponder it. Think upon it. Because the word of God and your submission to it is your life. And as we were speaking this morning, it is also your health. Those things are interrelated. It is life to those who find God's commandments, and it is the health to enjoy that life, spiritual and physical. You know, as we think about all of the blessings that God provides on us, the world seems to think, oh, and this is the time, you know, you see Ed McMahon on television, and he say, "You may be the winner of $10 million, but if you don't send it in," and you think, I'll see all these people saying, "Oh boy, if I had $10 million, then that would be it, that would be life." Do you know how miserable people are who come into that kind of money and yet have no goal or no objective? Do you know how futile having everything is without Christ? And it is futile. But on the other hand, the things that we enjoy, and we ought not to despise the good things of this life either, but I want you to understand that you can savor life. We had a family that was very precious to us when Bunny and I were first married, and were in many ways mentors to us. And they had a hemophiliac son. I've mentioned them to you before, and so much of their income was spent in caring for this son who was a hemophiliac. So they didn't have a great deal by way of the luxuries of this life. But one of the things that we learned from them was the way they savored life. And there were many occasions when we would go up into the mountains up behind Glendale, California with them and just walk along the trail, and they would find the most interesting things. They would sit there and marvel at a flower or look down in the valleys and watch a little trickling stream and savor every moment of life. And let me tell you something, it was their love for the Lord and their desire to serve Him and their joy in His commandments that enabled them to enjoy every bit of life. And that's what it is. It is our life. But in this process of sanctification, he then goes on after this introduction, after he reminds us of how important these things, he then gives us some practical instructions as to how we might see, or as the old Puritans used to say, might improve upon God's work of sanctification. Not that his work is unfinished, but in that work that we have a part, it is certainly God's work beginning to end. Our salvation is all of grace. We can do nothing without him. But we also need to understand that the Lord also tells us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And he also tells us that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, at the same time that he tells us that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so while it is God's work, he also gives us instruction as to how we may go about obeying him and seeking his face in this work of God's sanctification. The first thing that he tells us, it's very simple, there's nothing new here, but very important. He says, carefully guard your hearts. You know, this is the beginning place. Guard your hearts. Notice here in verse 23, and here you'll see the progression. You'll see, watch over your heart. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth. 25, let your eyes look directly ahead. 26, watch the path of your feet. Heart, mouth, eyes, and feet. And I think that's fascinating, but he begins with the heart. And of course, this is the very center of all things, that it is out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaks. It is in the heart that all sin is born. We were speaking this morning that we ought to savor and appreciate everything that God has created, because God has not created anything evil. Everything that he has created is good. Now, we may abuse what God has given. We may misuse it. We may put it to improper purposes. But what God has created and what God has made ought to be received with thanksgiving and ought to be used in the manner that he has ordained for it to be used. But we need to guard our hearts, because that is where sin is. That's where sin is born and produces and begins to bear fruit in the life. And so as we think about this, I would say to you, first of all, if you're going to guard your heart, you need to monitor your heart with diligent self-examination in the light of God's word. You need to monitor your heart. If you are going to do what it says here, watch over your heart with all diligence, then certainly you need to monitor that. And I'm not talking here about the organ that pumps blood, but we're talking about the very center of your being. You know, one of the things that I find absolutely fascinating is to go into the cardiac care units of our hospitals. They truly are remarkable places with the instruments that they have, but they have all kinds of monitoring devices, things they don't ordinarily use. And the reason that is the case is because of the very high stakes. They don't monitor every patient in the hospital in the same way, but they know that if the heart has a problem, if there are difficulties there, then you cannot save the life. And brothers and sisters, that's the way we need to look at things in the spiritual realm also. That we not only need to look at our conduct, but we need to look at the inner recesses of our hearts. And what we see there is not always pleasant. What we see there, and this is not something that is easy to do. It's easy to look on the outward appearance, but it's a very difficult thing to get into the motivations of the heart. And it's difficult to do, especially if we begin with the human standard. So you need to monitor your heart with diligent self-examination in the light of God's word, not in the light of public standards of decency, shall we say, but rather from the sure word of God. And in that monitoring, may I give you several pointers here. First of all, don't just assume that all is well. I see that so frequently in Christian circles, in particularly, and to be certain, those who are in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ. But the same apostle who wrote those words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," also wrote to us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. He told us every time we come to the Lord's table to examine our hearts and to see what wickedness is there. And so I don't think that having come to Christ, we simply say, "Oh, well, everything is under the blood. I have no need of examining my heart." This portion of Scripture tells us just the opposite. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Monitor it. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You see, the heart is deceitful. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. All of a man's ways are righteous in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And you see, in that way, you know what will happen if you are diligent in monitoring your heart and not assuming that all is well. You will be a careful watchman. You will be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. If you monitor your heart and don't assume that all is well, you will find all manner of things to bring before the Lord in confession, and you will know the joy of sins forgiven. So don't just assume that all is well. Also, and this goes right in hand with the other, don't be deceived by outward appearances. Don't be deceived by those things. The Lord Jesus, when he was addressing the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were, of course, deemed by those about them to be the most righteous men of all. But you know what he told them they were? He said, "You're just like cups that are washed on the outside, but are corrupt in the inside. You're like whited sepulchres, very nice in appearance on the outside, but inside is full of the corruption of the dead." You see, we may look on the outside, we may look fine on the outside, and everyone may say to us, "Oh, what a fine Christian you are." But if you're guarding your heart, if you're monitoring it according to the standard of God's word, you won't be taken in by that. And you see, it is those who are poor in spirit that inherit the kingdom of God. It is those who mourn who shall be comforted. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth. And a third thing here is, don't use false standards of measurement. You know, that's very easy to do. And we can go to other Proverbs that talks about the Lord loves or hates a false balance, false weights. Of course, that refers to a lot of things, but I think it certainly applies here. If we use any other standard other than God's word, we aren't using the proper standard. If you say, "Well, I'm so much better than my neighbor, or I'm so much better than my family, or I'm so much better than this person or that person," that doesn't matter. You are to monitor your hearts according to the sure standard of God's word. So you are to carefully guard your hearts, first of all, by monitoring your heart with diligent self-examination in light of God's word. And then let me give you some reasons. Monitor your heart because it determines the course of your life. Verse 23 again. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." That's the importance of monitoring your heart, because it's the determiner of the course of your life. Your heart is the hidden center of your being. It is that which men do not always see. But after all, have you ever had that sense, and I think I've asked you this before, but have you ever had the sense that you were inside your body kind of looking out? Have you ever had that kind of sense? Maybe you haven't. Maybe I'm a little bit weird about those kinds of things. But I have. And the more I began to think about it, I said, you know, that's right. My body is not me. If on the way home tonight, I'm in a traffic accident and I have a severely damaged limb, and they have to amputate an arm or a leg or all my arms and all my legs, I'm still Brent Bradley, aren't I? I don't have all my limbs, but I haven't lost any part of my identity. I'm me. And that's what the heart is. When the body dies, when this body, which you look at and you see as Brent Bradley, dies, Brent Bradley will still be in existence. He'll be in the presence of God. How you'll identify me, I have no idea. I'll leave that to the Lord. But nonetheless, I will still be there. And so this hidden center of your being is not readily observable, and many times it's not recognized as all that critical, but is the essential starting place for God's work of sanctification. Why? Your heart is the very center of your being. And also, in light of this, also along with that, is that your heart is the target of God's word. The word of God is not aimed just at your mind. Neither is the word of God simply aimed at reformation. You know, we can kind of bring ourselves into conformity, But you know what the Lord said about reformation of conduct, about reformation of the heart? He said it's something like the casting out of a demon who goes out from his dwelling place and wanders about, and when he comes back, he finds his residence all swept and newly decorated. And he says, hey, this is great. I'm going to have to go away on vacation more often. And then he goes out and he invites seven other demons more wicked than himself, and they throw a big party. That's what he says about reformation without regeneration. And so it is this essential starting place for God's work of sanctification. Your heart is the very center of your being, and your heart is the target of God's word. It's not designed to be an abstract principle. But stop and think about this. What is the essence of the new covenant, of that work of Christ? He says, I'll write my word on your hearts. That's where God's word was intended to be written. Not just on the tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart, that it may produce the life that is conformed to the image of God. It is not an abstract principle. Now, we have to wrestle with it sometimes before we can hide it in our hearts, but understand that simply having an intellectual understanding of God's word is not the ultimate, but the heart is the target, that which God aims at. He wants your hearts, not just your actions. And then also, your heart is the workshop of God's Spirit. It is there where the real work is done. And once you have done that, of course, once the heart is in perfect submission to the Lord, then all of these other things come along. Unfortunately, that is a process that will not be completed until Christ raises us from the dead. But you need to understand that it's the workplace of God's Spirit. And there are two things that I would say about that being the workshop of God's Spirit. And that is, if you do not see the evidence of God's work, then you must, in that self-examination, beg for God's work in your life. Because you will never sanctify yourself. You will never be obedient to the Word of God. You will never be submissive to His will by your own determination. It is not of Him that wills, nor of Him that runs, but of Him who shows mercy. And that's what self-examination will do. Self-examination will very quickly rid you of any self-confidence. A careful guarding of your hearts will cast you upon the mercy of God. And if you don't see the work of God there, you have lost nothing except a vain confidence and can plead for the mercy of God. And if you do see the evidence of God's work in a changed life, then you will not pat yourself on the back, but you will recognize the handiwork of the master craftsman, even the Holy Spirit, and will give Him the praise and the glory and the honor. So guard your hearts. Secondly, having guarded your hearts, you go on from there in the progress of sanctification. And I've put this down as ruthlessly rule your rebellious tongue. Boy, I'm getting myself into trouble this evening by even mentioning this after the things that have transpired this day. But ruthlessly rule your rebellious tongue. This is the next arena of sanctification. Do you know there's probably more instruction on speech in the Scriptures than any other outward conduct? Go through the Proverbs sometime if you're reading through it, and just see how often Solomon deals with speech and the expressions of the tongue. Go through and see how frequently in the epistles the Apostle Paul has to deal with the sins of the tongue. And James summarizes it all when he says that the tongue is a very world of iniquity. Disney World has nothing on this. You want to talk about a world in which there are all kinds of things going on? Let's look at our speech. And we need to ruthlessly rule our rebellious tongues. And the reason for that, again, we see this in verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Now, this is put in the negative, and so I would say to you, control your speech, because it reveals the condition of your heart. In James 3, that's the portion we're alluding to there, where it speaks of the tongue. But you need to understand that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And I would say to this, you know, you might guard your speech here, but as we were speaking about this in Sunday school the other day, not just the words that you speak, but the words that you think but don't say are also an important indicator of what's going on in your heart. But we do need to control our speech. Our hearts will be a constant workshop of the Spirit of God until the Lord renews us. But nonetheless, the process of sanctification will give to us that grace to control our speech. I'm thankful to say that there are times when I am aware of it, and as I seek God's grace, that I can actually see and sense the power of God in controlling my speech and quieting the bitterness of the heart, that it doesn't break forth in my tongue or in my body language too. You see, a controlled tongue indicates a governed spirit. That's that whole process there with regard to the sins of the tongue, where James tells us that the tongue is like the rudder of a ship, that the ship is a great and mighty thing, and yet the rudder is relatively small in relationship to the ship, and yet by turning that rudder, one man on a ship can turn that tiller and put the ship wherever he wants it to be. And he says it's just like a bit in a horse's mouth. A bit is relatively small in regard to the massive weight of a horse, and yet a person sitting on the back of a horse with a bit and bridle can control the horse and take it wherever it wants to go. And James, and I think there's something important about that passage, and that is that the speech is under the control of a governor. And if the heart is right, that tongue can be used for great good, even as the ship and the tongue and the horse can be used for great good. But under improper governance, the ship and the horse can be used for great evil as well. And so we need to control our speech, because a controlled tongue indicates a governed spirit, whereas a perverse tongue indicates a rebellious spirit. But there's something else here. If we are really to put away a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from us, you not only need to control your speech because it reveals the condition of your heart, but you need to control your speech according to the rule of edification. And here I would have you to go back, and we won't spend a great deal of time, but this has been a very precious passage to me as I have thought about it, and I have taught on it before in the 4th chapter in the 29th verse of Ephesians. This very wonderful passage dealing with speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I think that there are three things that have to do with edification, and that is, if we would govern our speech, I would tell you that your speech should have good content. Now, what we say is vitally important. It must let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's certain language that we should not engage in. So your speech must have good conduct. Your speech must aim at building up. That is, it must have a proper purpose as well. It must be edifying. There are things that you can use very, very temperate speech in, and yet not have the intention of building someone up, either by correction or exhortation, but simply by making yourself feel good by tearing someone else down. And so that doesn't mean that we never correct or we never reprove or we never exhort, because the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to do that, but we are to do so with the idea and the aim of building someone up in the faith and correcting them and making them more Christ-like. That is what we are to do. And so, of course, this aims right at our complaining also. Complaining never builds up. It always tears down. And a third aspect of ruling your speech according to edification is that your speech must be timely, according to the need of the moment. You don't always have to say everything that's on your heart and in your mind. There are better times than others. Never forget because it's a constant thing with me. My response to the children when they do something that I've told them not to do and they hurt themselves doing it, I figure as soon as they hurt themselves, that's the perfect time for a good lecture. You know, strike while the iron's hot. That's always that's my motto. And Bunny is always telling me, well, you know, if you just kind of wipe the blood away first and calm them down and give them a little love, they may be a little bit more receptive to it. And I dare say that she's probably right in that, but your speech needs to be timely, according to the need of the moment. And I can't help but think of that wonderful proverb that says, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word spoken in right circumstances. Right circumstances. So control your speech according to the rule of edification. Ruthlessly rule your rebellious tongue. And if that means biting it and not saying anything, then be ruthless. We really do need to be ruthless with our speech. And then as we go on here in Proverbs, it says not only guard your hearts and ruthlessly rule your speech, but verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Focus your attention on the goal of Christ. Christ is our goal, and he also sets the goal. May I take you to another portion of Scripture that is a very precious portion, Hebrews chapter 12. As he talks about the wonderful examples of faith that are given to us in the 11th chapter, some remarkable and some rather obscure, not even mentioned by name. But in chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. I think that's a very important and practical principle of sanctification, is that you focus your attention on the goal, which is Christ, and the goal of holiness, which Christ has established for us. And you see, the picture that the apostle gives to us is that of a participant, a contestant in a race. And one of the things that is very easily done in a race is you begin to look at the competition instead of the place to which you are going. And you don't look side to side, but you look straight ahead, and you focus upon the goal, and you put all of your energy, and you focus your eyes and your whole being on achieving the goal. Now, before we looked inward, and now the Lord would have us to look outward to where we are going. You see, where you focus determines where you go. The other day we were, can't remember, I believe it must have been when we were coming back from picking Kimberly up over Thanksgiving, and we were driving back down the old Johnson City Highway, Route 36, out beyond where the Rutledges live, and we were coming back down that road, and there's the old mill off the side. We were coming back down that, and everybody's saying, oh, look. And so I looked and I drove. And we kind of drove a little bit off the road there, and everybody was wondering what happened. Well, guess what? You tend to go where you're looking. And we have other examples of that. Where your focus is, where you focus, determines where you go. And, you know, I think this is one of the things that the Lord was speaking about, where he says, no man can serve two masters. And he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's where your focus is. And I think we can see this in many ways. We could look at Lot, and I think Lot's wife revealed her true affection when she looked back at Sodom. That was where her heart was. The Israelites, in their grumbling and complaining, kept looking back to Egypt. They didn't look ahead to Palestine. They kept looking back to Egypt and thinking about all the good things that were there. And you see, your citizenship is indicated by the focus of your attention. And I think it's significant that in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, where we have those words about the treasure and things like this, notice what it says here in chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And notice the illustration that he gives. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I always used to wonder if that was not out of place, verses 22 and 23, but it's not out of place at all. He's talking about the focus of the life. And he says that if you're focused on the right things, then your life will be guided by that. So your focus determines where you go, and we need to focus our attention on Christ, who is in heaven. His grace is your hope for life. His work is the example for your life. His rule is the guarantee of your life, and his perseverance is your encouragement for life. Let us keep on looking at Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Consider all the things that he endured, lest you grow weary and become discouraged. You see, in the goal of our sanctification, we aren't there yet. We're to look at that which Christ has done. We're to look at him, and we're to keep on persevering, keep on going, not worrying about it, but not being discouraged and devastated by the disappointments, but always focusing on the goal and recognizing that God is bringing you there. So focus your attention on the goal of Christ. And lastly, and we'll just mention this because it all flows from the rest, verses 26 and 27. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And I would simply say there, direct your steps from the foundation of a good heart, careful speech, and a heavenly focus. And do not turn to the right or to the left. You know, that's so important. That balance, that godly balance that keeps us in the straight and narrow. And if you guard your heart, if you ruthlessly rule your rebellious tongues, and if you focus your attention on the goal of Christ, then those day-by-day decisions and those day-by-day steps will take care of themselves. You will not turn to the right or to the left. May God grant that we might make progress in our sanctification by guarding our hearts and our speech and focusing upon the goal which Christ has set before us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that we might have the mind of Christ in these things, that we might see the wickedness and the corruption of our hearts, lest we be lifted up in ungodly pride, lest we fall thinking that we stand. But Lord, may we also, having examined ourselves and seeing that we have nothing to offer you, may we be built up and understand that you accept us as Christ is, that what he is in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his obedience, and in his sacrifice, you accept as ours. And so, Lord, we pray that we might look to him, that we might focus upon him, and that you will set a guard upon our hearts and upon our speech, and that you will indeed direct our steps. We have no hope of these things in ourselves, but we ask that in the days ahead that you will bring these words to our minds, that you will enable us to take time to be still and know that you are God, that you would enable us to meditate upon your word and apply that righteous standard to ourselves, not being content to look upon the outward appearances, not being content to just assume that all is well, but being diligent to watch over our hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. And then grant, Lord, that we might use our speech for edification, that we might not become weary or discouraged, but that we might keep on trusting you until you bring us to that goal. We thank you for the promise that is ours in Christ, that you are faithful to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals now to 437. Conclude our service this evening. Hymn 437, Christ of all my hopes the ground, Christ the spring of all my joy. Hymn 437, let's stand as we sing.
Christ of all my hopes the crown, Christ the spring of all my joy, still in thee may I be found, still for thee my songs employ, still for thee my songs employ. Let thy love my heart inflame, leave thy fear before my sight, be thy praise my heart. Fountain of o'erflowing grace, freely from my fullness give, till I close my earthly race, may I prove it Christ to live, may I prove it Christ to live. Firmly trusting in thy blood, nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground, safely reach Emmanuel's ground. Thus, oh, thus an entrance give to the land of cloudless sky, having known it Christ to live, let me know it gain to die, let me know it gain to die.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.